I don't usually do this, but I think I'll do it today. If you're able and willing, would you stand and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4? And to introduce this subject, we're actually going to read the question of the first murderer. And with such impudence as we ponder Cain's response to God after he's murdered his brother, and I believe he's actually given an opportunity to repent by God, but instead he refuses and lies to God. Lying, first of all, that's just not smart to begin with. It's wrong. Leads to more trouble. Often people lie because they're trying to avoid trouble, and they just get themselves in deeper. But lying to God, of all the stupid things to do, lie to someone who cannot be lied to because he already knows everything. But that's Cain going from, worse to worse. Can you get any worse than murdering your brother? I'm not sure. But most of you know the backstory. Cain and Abel both were given an opportunity to worship God. Abel worshiped God according to the knowledge that he had, which was truth. And he worshiped God with a firstling of the flock. But Cain brought some of his vegetables from his garden and was refused. gently refused and instructed by God, if you want to worship me, this is how you do it. But Cain, rather than taking the advice from God on how to worship properly, instead just went out and killed his brother because of jealousy. He eliminated the competition. It's kind of a worldly response. We see it around us all the time, but it started with Cain. The very first man ever born of a woman was the first murderer, and he killed his younger brother. And after he killed his younger brother, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Okay, you can be seated. So after he had killed Abel, it was premeditated murder. He thought about it. It wasn't just they had a fight and ended up. No, he lured his brother out in the field, had it all planned out, killed him. And so when God says, "Where is your brother?" He didn't show up and say, "Hey, what'd you kill your brother for and stuff his body over there?" He could have said it that way, but he didn't. He asked him. Obviously, God knew exactly where Abel was, and actually, Abel was with the Lord. Where is Abel? Abel's with me now, but his body's over there. But Cain has the impudence to say, "I don't know. I don't know where he is." And then follow it up with a brazen question. Am I my brother's keeper? The question of a murderer. But we want to answer that question properly. And as we learn from the scriptures, the truth of the matter is we have this opportunity, this divine responsibility to be our brother's keeper and hope our brother's going to keep us as well. And in this family of God, this care for one another. I'm going to read a poem. The men that came to the men's breakfast yesterday, they heard basically a version of this message already. But you know how men are. They need to hear something more than once. My wife is usually amazed at how many times she has to tell me something before it sinks in and I actually get it. So I'm reading from my phone here because Pastor Scott sent this poem, which I often heard when I was in Bible college and then beyond. It was one of the favorites of my pastor at the time and a mentor. And I think he memorized this poem. I haven't memorized it yet. It's by Charles Diggs. It was written somewhere between 1890 and 1902. But the poem reads like this. "Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep and all in vain may efforts be to rise again, unless to live for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won while thinking still of others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I may live like thee. And so just the opposite of Cain's sentiment when he kind of mockingly asked the question, am I my brother's keeper, after he murdered him, for us to really focus on just the opposite. God has put us here, put us together with his love. That was last Sunday's message. Put us together to share his love and to keep one another and to encourage one another, to be one another's keeper and encourager. That's actually the name of the message, our brother's keeper. And then in parentheses, I put and encourager. Now, we find a parallel story with Joseph's jealous brothers. Maybe you remember this story. If not, I'm going to give you the brief recap. So Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He's got 10 older brothers and a younger brother. And Joseph is chosen by God. He is going to be God's basically savior for his family. And God gives him a couple of dreams, and the interpretation of the dreams is that his brothers would end up bowing to him, and that even his mother and father would end up bowing to him. And his brothers got so jealous, and even his father got a little put off by the second dream, like really. Because, you know, they couldn't help but assess his dreams from their own viewpoint, their earthly viewpoint, and think he was just making a big deal out of himself. But the dreams were from God. And he was just young enough to not know, if I share this with them, they might not receive it so well. He was just a youth. He was excited that he had a vision from God and a dream from God, and he just wanted to share it. And it was true, and it was from God. And it did arouse the jealousy of his brothers. And maybe even a little disapproval at the time from his father, but it was true and it was from God. And the very fact that he was innocent enough and not aware enough of the effects that it would have, that he would share that and it would have a negative effect on him, even that was part of the plan of God. Because it set his brothers up to be so jealous of him and so angry with him that when his father sent him out to find out how his older brothers were doing shepherding the flocks, so he was on a mission that his father sent him. He was a servant from the get-go. And we find Joseph's whole life. He's a servant of all. So he's on this mission to go find his brothers, and he finds them. But when they see him coming, they plot against him. They say, let's kill the kid. Let's kill him and then see what happens with his dreams. So they throw him in a pit, and a couple of his brothers actually want to kill him. But Reuben, his oldest brother, wants him to be spared. So he says, no, just throw him in a pit. And then we don't have to actually physically harm him. We'll just put him down there and, he'll eventually die. Well, Reuben had a plan to actually secretly rescue him later. So they sit down to eat. Now, Joseph's in a pit, probably yelling like, guys, what are you doing? I don't know if he's yelling or not, but if it was me, I'd be yelling, And they're all saying, hey, let's have lunch. So they're eating their lunch, and along comes some slave traders, some Midianites, and they say, one of them comes up with the idea like, well, rather than leave him there to die and feel guilty about him dying at our hands, let's sell him as a slave. Let's make some money on this deal. So they sell him as a slave, and he gets taken off to Egypt, and he gets sold to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials and a keeper of the prison. So there he is going off, maybe bound or maybe in chains or ropes or whatever, and dragged off and sold as a slave. What does he do when he gets there as a slave? He serves. He serves Potiphar, and he serves with such honor that he's promoted to be the head servant of the whole household. And Potiphar gives him charge of everything, but Potiphar's wife, she's a little twisted. And, she's lusting after this young Israelite, wants to have sex with him, and he refuses, and he won't. He avoids and avoids until finally she tries to force him, and he runs. She grabs his coat, and he leaves the coat behind, and then she accuses him falsely of attempted rape. And so Potiphar, I don't think he really believed his wife. I think he kind of knew what she was made out of. And he knew what Joseph was like. So instead of having him executed, which if he had actually believed his wife, that's probably what he would have done. But instead he puts him in the prison. That way he saves face with his wife, preserves his marriage. Joseph's in the prison. What does Joseph do in the prison? He serves. He serves so well that he's honored in the prison. He serves the butler and the baker. Well, one of them made out fine, the other one not so fine, but kind of lost his head in the deal. But anyway, but he was just giving them the truth of their dreams that they had and the prophetic meaning. So he's serving. All of his life, he's serving, serving, serving. And then and God raises him from the dungeon to the throne room in a couple of hours. When finally, when it's the butler, when it's to his advantage, he doesn't remember Joseph. Joseph said, hey, just remember me when you get restored. You're going to be restored to your post. And when you're there, trusted by Pharaoh again, serving him his cup, would you mention to him that I'm down here in this prison and I was falsely accused and I don't deserve to be here? Just mention me to the Pharaoh that, you know, I've been unjustly treated. Well, the butler forgets all about it. Once he's back in his post, he's like, he doesn't want to risk, you know, bringing up this prisoner down there until it's to his advantage. And when Pharaoh has a dream that he doesn't understand, the butler says, oh, there's a guy. I remember there's this guy down there. And he interprets dreams. He knows God. And so Pharaoh calls him up. He interprets Pharaoh's dream and he gets taken from the dungeon. They probably take an hour or two to clean him up and shave him before they present him to Pharaoh. But in a matter of a couple of hours, he's from the dungeon to the throne room. Pharaoh puts him in charge of all of Egypt for a purpose, to save not only the Egyptians from the famine to come, but all those that would come to Egypt to buy grain, and especially his own family, to save them alive so they don't die in the famine. So we're going to read the words of Joseph when his brothers show up. It's, you know, it's a whole... We had a movie here a few last month of the play that they did, the story of Joseph. It was well done. But you can read it in your Bibles. Most of you have read it already. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 45. And these are the words that Joseph spoke when he revealed himself to his brothers. Because first he disguised himself. He didn't speak Hebrew. He spoke Egyptian. He spoke through an interpreter to his brothers. They didn't recognize him. They came to buy food a couple of times, take it back to the rest of the family to save them. And finally, he reveals himself to his brothers, and they're terrified when they realize this is Joseph that first we were going to kill, then we sold as a slave, and now our lives are in his hands. He could have us executed if he wanted right on the spot. But so they're terrified when he reveals himself. Verse 4 of Genesis 45, Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. Joseph saw the big picture. He didn't focus on how wickedly his brothers had treated him, the injustice. He didn't focus on that. He didn't focus on how he had suffered and been falsely accused. He didn't focus on spending a couple of years in the dungeon, the slavery, the imprisonment. He didn't focus on any of that. He saw the big picture that God had brought him through all of that to make him basically the most powerful man in the known world at that time, you know, under Pharaoh, for the purpose of saving his family. And so the dream that he had was being fulfilled. Here his brothers are all bowing before him, just as God gave him the dream. There it was happening. And he said, but don't be... Now they're ashamed. In fact, they feared this long after. They had no reason to fear, but they still did. And after their father died years later, they were still worried again, like, is Joseph going to get us now? Because they weren't able to really fully receive the forgiveness that they did not deserve. But Joseph gave it freely. And he stated it right here. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be angry with yourself. Forget the guilt trip. He said, God sent me here. You know, for us, we're going to deal with some, people are going to treat us wrong to some degree or another. Some really, you know, get mistreated more than others. Our Savior was crucified for our sins. I don't know if it gets any worse than that. But it was for a purpose, and he knew that it was the will of his Father. He knew, I'm doing this in my Father's will for a purpose, to save many. And Joseph knew that all he had been through, God brought him through that for a purpose, to save his family alive, as well as the Egyptians and others that were able to benefit from his plan of storing up the surplus grain of the fat years. He said, God sent me. We need to see the big picture, not focus on the negative details, not focus on the suffering. Yeah, it's going to be there. And if we get stuck in the negative details, we get stuck in the suffering or the injustice or whatever, we won't see the big picture. God has a plan for our life, and he wants to bless us, and he wants to use us to bless as many people as basically as we'll let him. Will we let him use our lives to his purpose to bless many? Well, Joseph got it, and he was the servant of all. Let's look at some words of encouragement. He tried to encourage his brothers with these words. He basically let them know, I'm not going to kill you right now, although I could. I have the power. I want to forgive you. My whole reason I'm here is so you can live and your children can live. And bring Dad, too, and my little brother. Bring them all so they can live in the land of plenty. And they got to settle in Goshen, the best place, perfect for them as herdsmen and shepherds. And the clan of 70 or 72, all of Israel, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, and all of his children and grandchildren, they grew from those 70 or 72 people in 430 years, they grew to over a million. Some put it at 1.5 million to 2.5 million Israel. When God called them out of Egypt, they went out as a nation, but they thrived there. And that was the plan of God, to turn the clan into a nation. So I wrote down some of the words of encouragement that we find in the scripture. And now it's our turn. Will we use these lips that God has given us? Will we use the tongues that God has given us to speak words of encouragement to our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our children, our spouses? Will we say things to them that are true and honest and encouraging? Will we use our mouths to be a blessing and build a kingdom? The truth of the matter is, the universe was framed by the word of God. The Son spoke. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Trinity together, involved in the creation of the universe by the word of God. We are saved by the word of God. Jesus himself is identified as the word made flesh, the expression of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And Jesus is that. We're saved by the word. We're changed. We're in the process of being changed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. When the Lord appeared to Gideon in Judges 6:12, now Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press, basically hiding, because he didn't want the Midianites to come show up and steal his what he had there for grain. And the Lord shows up and says, you mighty man of valor. He doesn't show up and say, man, are you a scaredy cat? You know, you're really worried they're going to come and steal your grain. He doesn't say any of that. He just speaks into his, what God was calling him to do. And God was calling him to lead 300 men. He starts off with an army of over 30,000. And God pairs it down, says, that's too big. Sends 20,000 of them home. There's 10,000 left. God says, no, that's too big. Puts him to a test. Pairs it down to 300 men that passed the test. He said, that's the right number. To go against 135,000 of the enemy army. 135,000 to 300. God says, I like those odds. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. That's not actually quoting scripture at the moment. But I'm giving the synopsis. And that's what God wanted to do, to demonstrate his glory and his power. And Gideon, bring Gideon to the place where he had the faith to say, yeah, I like those odds too. I'll do that. I'll lead the charge with 300 guys behind me. We'll go after 135,000. And there was a little process there. You'll have to read Judges to find the process. But God spoke from the very first initiation. God called him, you're a mighty man of valor. He had a little work to do to get Gideon to the place where he could live up to those words, but he did, in pretty short order for that matter. See, we don't know. This is Pastor Brian Lange brought an excellent message a few weeks ago about us identifying with what God says about us, what he calls us, and to believe what he says about us. Because sometimes it's not easy. You know, we see the flaws, we see the failures. God forgets our sins. We tend to remember them. But God has a plan for us to be with him in glory forever, perfect, completely perfect. And for us to identify with God's plan for our life, not our own weaknesses or failures, that really is part of the good fight of faith, for us to lay hold of those things and believe them. And if we believe them, then we will see them come to pass. If we don't believe them, we could even negate them perhaps to some degree. We could definitely delay them. But if we believe them, we'll see what God says is true. And we can live in the power of it, live in the reality of it. God calls Gideon a mighty man of valor, and maybe a week or two, or maybe a few weeks later, Gideon proves it. He is. When he goes into battle, this part, Gideon, God doesn't say, you got to do it this way, on all the details. But when Gideon instructed his 300 men, they were going to charge into battle with lanterns covered with pots over the lanterns, and then we're going to break the pots at a certain point when they got close enough to really scare the enemy, so they would go into self-destruct mode. He said, when you break the pots, I want you to yell this nice and loud, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He put his own name on it, signed his name. He said, I want those guys to know that the sword of the Lord is coming after them and me, Gideon. And it wasn't a prideful thing. It was God allowed him to do it. Say, hey, you know what? You stepped up. You believe me. I'm giving you charge of this battle. Put your name on it. There's no rebuke there for Gideon putting his name on it. He was giving the glory to God. He didn't just say, it's Gideon. No, sword of the Lord and of Gideon. To respond in faith obedience to the word of God. God is glorified. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 20 and read a few verses about David and Jonathan's love for one another and their oath. Now, the backstory here, Jonathan is the son of Saul, who's the king. By the succession and the dynasty of kings, Jonathan is in the place to become the next king of Israel, but he knows he's not supposed to be. He knows that David is the anointed one, and he knows David is going to be the next king of Israel, not he himself. And he loved David. David was his friend, his dear friend. He didn't let jealousy or competition get in the way of that. And when David had to run from Saul because of Saul's jealousy, and Saul was out to kill David because of jealousy and competition, Jonathan didn't believe it at first. He loved David so much, he said, my father couldn't do that. And David said, oh, I think you better find out. And so he went to find out, and he said, when you find out, come and tell me. And they had this arrangement of him shooting arrows, and you can read the story there. But the gist of it is this, in 1 Samuel Chapter 20, beginning at verse 14. He says, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I am still alive, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness to my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then if we get to the end of the chapter, we find that when finally it comes out, and Jonathan reveals, yes, my father's out to kill you. You better get out of here. That they embraced and they wept, they kissed each other on the neck because they loved each other more than their own soul. That was the love of God that they were expressing toward one another, to care more for each other than they did for their own soul. It's a beautiful picture of the love of God, to not let jealousy or competition, there is healthy competition when it's, you know, good-natured and cheering each other on, and then there's evil, carnal competition where there's jealousy and not wishing one another well. Maybe you've played on a team sport. If not, then, you know, maybe you've observed it. When it's a team, you know, yes, there's a star player or two, but the whole team has to do their part for the team to win. And when the one person's in whatever it is, scoring position or a position to, you know, get to the goal, everyone's cheering for the one, it's their time right now, this part of the game. And the whole team is cheering them on for them to excel at what they've practiced to do. And if they excel, then everybody continues on to cheer. And that's kind of a picture of the family of God. Every one of us cheering one another on. And enjoying the victory, every little victory along the way, you know, for the team victory. We find Jesus speaking encouraging words to Peter. I'm going to give you the verses because for time's sake, you can write these down or look them up, or the sermon will be online as well. But in Luke 5 and verse 8 through 10, the turning point, Peter and James and John and Andrew, they were already following the Lord to a certain degree, but they were still fishing. They still had their lives and their livelihood, but this day would change everything. They catch the miracle catch, and Peter realizes, oh my Lord, my God. And he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. And Jesus' response to him is, fear not, from now on you will catch men. Basically just said, I'm not leaving, I'm not going to depart from you. I know you're a sinful man, but you're hired. You're mine. You're an apostle. You're going to be an apostle. You're going to catch men. You and the others, you're going to turn the world upside down. I'm going to build the church on you men as the foundation stones. All of that's implied when he says to Peter, fear not. From now on, you will catch men. The question is, how many can you catch? Men, women, and by that meaning, how many can you invite into the kingdom of God? We're all to be fishers of men. I don't know how many I can catch. In fact, I don't bother counting. Some people are numbers oriented. I figure God's better at that than I am. I'll just go fishing. And how many can we catch? That's the key. And when we catch just one, all the angels in heaven rejoice. The value of one soul. You know, the disciples, they had this dispute that was ongoing over and over again, like, who's the greatest? Okay, there's 12 of us, but who's the greatest? The controversy and the dispute lasted all the way to the Last Supper. Even at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, that just sparked the whole dispute up over again, and they were disputing about, well, who's the greatest? Let's process of elimination. How can we figure out who's the betrayer here? And Jesus stopped him and gave him the lesson all over again, the lesson that he gave them in Mark chapter 10, verses 41 through 45, that the greatest, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be a servant of all. And he gave him the lesson all over again in Luke 22, verse 24, when the dispute fired up again. In fact, let's turn and read his words in Mark 10, verse 41. I don't think we can learn this lesson too well. I think for it to get deep in our soul, so it reverberates over and over again, at any moment in time that we would be tempted to discount a brother or sister and just seek our own rather than their benefit, that we would remember this. No, no. The plan of God is for me to be a blessing to others, not just self-seeking, not self-preservation. Mark chapter 10, verse 41. The scene here is when James and John, their mother got involved to ask Jesus if her sons could sit at the right and left hand in his kingdom. You know, kind of a, mothers are like that, you know. They want the best for their kids. I'm not faulting her for that. And Jesus didn't rebuke her for that either. First, he asked a question. He uses a teaching opportunity. And he turns to the boys and says, are you ready to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Basically, I'm getting crucified. Now, he could have said it this way. He said, James, you're going to be the very first martyr. Of all the 12 here, you're dying first. Well, actually, Judas died first, but that's because he hung himself. But anyways, after that, and then John was the only one that survived to old age. So he could write the letter, the book of Revelation, on a rock in the Mediterranean with a bunch of crazy people and criminals. That was his retirement home. Not exactly your first choice as a retirement home, but that was God's will for him. And that's how John would live into his 90s. And all the rest of them would die as martyrs. So he says, are you ready to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? And they all said, yeah, we're ready. He said, well, those seats are already reserved by my Father anyways. So nice, basically, nice try, but he didn't actually rebuke them. But all the others, they were like, wow, where do you get off like trying to edge us out for those seats? Well, you put your mom up to this, and boy, you guys got a lot of nerve. I don't know exactly what they said, but what we find here, what it does tell us, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. That's nice, polite King James English for like letting them have it. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I'm your example and I'm here to serve. You're following me. I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior. You're following. Here's what I want you to learn. Serve. Serve your brothers, your sisters. Serve everyone. Serve. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Kind of echoing the same words that Joseph said. This was the plan of God for me, to preserve the life of many. I'm going to rattle off some verses if you're taking notes or you can hear it later, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19, the second part of the verse, Paul writes, we do all things for your edification. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, we're taught that we should edify, build each other up, encourage one another. Romans 15 and verse 2 also, edify, build up. That's what the word means. Encourage our neighbors. We'll close with Ephesians 4 and last few verses. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, the same theme of brotherly love and encouragement. I told a story at the men's breakfast. Maybe I'll tell it again. When I was in, because it stuck with me all these years, over 40 years ago, when I was in Bible college, one of my classmates, who her father eventually became my mentor. Years later, he was a bank president, and he actually became the comptroller and one of the teachers at the school. And he became my mentor. He actually did my wedding. He married Cynthia and I, Pastor Palmer. Some of you remember Pastor Palmer. His daughter, Susan, every time she would meet me on the campus, she would look me in the eye and she'd say, you're wonderful. And I was like, okay, thanks. And it was either you're wonderful or I think you're wonderful. One of those, one or the other. I mean, almost every day, maybe every time I saw her, she would say that. I thought it was a little weird and peculiar, but I was like, it's okay. What am I going to say to that? You know, who knows what I said each. I might have even said, oh, I don't think so. But I gave up on it because she was so insistent. She wanted to tell me I was wonderful. So I just began to okay, well, thank you. It stuck with me. And now I tell especially some of my family members. And there's others. In fact, I might be saying it to you someday, that you're wonderful. And because the truth of the matter is, we are loved by God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the scripture tells us. So you are wonderful, whether you think so or not. And whether anybody else thinks so or not, God thinks so. And if you're fortunate enough to have somebody think that of you and tell you that, believe it. Believe it, because it's true. Ephesians chapter 4, the second and third verse says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The disputes about who's greatest, carnal competition, come against that unity of the Spirit. But the love of God always encourages this unity to build one another up, encourage one another. And then down in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, not flattery, but truth. The truth of what God says about us is wonderful. To say it with a pure heart and pure motives is proper and powerful, not flattery, not empty words, not insincere words, but to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We can help each other grow in the grace of God. We can help each other grow in faith, help each other to believe the words that are true, that we can stake our life on, the word of God which saves us, to encourage one another with these words. Speak the truth in love so we can all grow up. And I'll just read the next couple of verses to close. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that's speaking of all of us, and every single connection we have, every relationship, the supply of the love of God in that relationship is what every joint supplies. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. There it is. That's the each member of the body of Christ doing our part. Causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And when we all do our part to speak the truth in love and encourage one another, the body, the local church grows, but beyond the local church, the whole body of Christ grows in the love of God, in the power of his love, which sent his son to die for us. Let's pray. Father, this message is too big to present in one message. But Lord, help us to get a hold of that which you want us to get today. Lord, and help us to draw near, to see the big picture that you want to use us to be a blessing to many. Lord, and help us to learn to follow your example, to serve one another by love, to prefer one another in love. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart and in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life. And make me a child of God. And if you're praying that for the very first time while people are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed, if you're praying to receive Christ this morning, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Help us, Lord, to carry this message in your love to as many as you are willing and all that we can. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We have a couple of announcements, and then there